Thanks so much. So you'll see that the title for our day is Authentic Inside and Out, and that's why we're delving into Matthew's Gospel, because Jesus has a lot to say about authenticity. Actually, the word that he uses is hypocrisy, and he calls the teachers of the law throughout this book hypocrites. But to be honest, calling a convention hypocrisy, I don't think there'd be quite so many of us here, so we tricked you there. And I don't know whether you noticed, but this passage has a kind of slightly terrifying statement in it. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Not a popular concept for a Women's Day. So I'm going to turn to prayer now that God would help us to really unpack this and be helped and encouraged by it. Father God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that your desire today is to speak to us and to warn us and to gently show us how your Son is so perfect and how we are not. And I pray that as we delve into this passage and throughout the day, we would understand what it is to turn to you, our Heavenly Father, in your perfection. In Jesus' name, amen. So I have really struggled with this passage because you just can't get away from the starkness of verse 48. Be perfect. And I just don't feel that's something I want to teach a group of women, because it's something we really struggle with. I feel like our culture kind of doesn't really help with perfect pictures of what perfect women look like and their perfect jobs and their perfect children. And I don't know if any of you are on Instagram or Facebook, but you just need to get up your feed to see everybody's perfect holiday and their perfect family outing and their perfect picnic. And I don't know about you, but I just constantly have the feeling that everybody else's life is perfect and it's only mine that isn't. And this is something that I really have grappled with kind of on a deeper level as well, because 10 years ago I struggled with depression and I just felt worthless and useless and a failure so much of the time. And I'd look at everyone else and they would look so perfect, and I felt like it was only me who felt black inside, only me who was wading through treacle. And I think that we see this in the realm of our homes as well. I have to confess, I walked past Jenny's house on the way in. I was like, oh, whoa, that is amazing. Now, my husband and I pretty much have specialised in flats, so we have nothing as grand as that. But I don't know what Jenny's house is like inside, and it's probably good that I don't, because now I'm not speaking with any hidden agenda. But when we first got married, our flat was a tip. It was such a mess. We had this system where basically in the daytime, everything went from the desk to the bed so you could work at the desk. And then in the evening, everything went from the bed to the desk so you could sleep in the bed. And the system extended for when we had people coming round. And the principal would shove it in the bedroom and make sure you closed the door. And we'd spend 30 minutes frantically running around shoving, shut the door, and then the doorbell would be going, it'd be all smiles, and we always live like this. It's always like this. And I have an inkling that I'm not the only one, because we went to visit some newlyweds in Red Hill not so long ago. And I'd been before, and I knew they're not very tidy. And I was like, wow, your place is really tidy. And she said, oh, it's entertaining week. What they'd done is they'd tidied up and they'd booked somebody every evening, so they were going to keep it tidy for a week and then they were going to go back to normality. And I was like, that is genius. But this stuff that I'm sharing with you and being real, because this is my life, this is actually some of what Jesus is talking about. When he uses the word hypocrisy, this kind of epitomizes it. My house is a parable, really, of what I do with my life. Because when I encounter sin in my life, it's just so tempting to shove it in the bedroom and shut the door. And Jesus is having none of this in this passage. I don't know whether you noticed. Hypocrisy can be our best friend, because it's something that I can do to cover up the problem that I can't. Now, in this passage, if you look at 5 verse 17, Jesus is really clear that the standard for entry into the kingdom of heaven is perfection. He says, don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So Jesus, this is in the Sermon on the Mount, this passage. And in this sermon, Jesus is basically taking the Old Testament law. He goes up on a mountain, just like Moses did. He teaches the people, and he teaches them how God's law kind of applies now that he is here. And I think that we want to think that Jesus kind of softens it and makes it a bit easier. But he says, no way, I am fulfilling it. It's like he's raising the standard even higher. And so there's no wonder I kind of read through this, you know, the stuff about anger and adultery. And I just, my heart sinks. And I think, Jesus, I can't do this. Now, our world's coping mechanism, as we thought, is okay, it's okay, shove it in the bedroom and shut the door. You can just pretend to be a good Christian. Make sure you keep coming to church. Make sure you keep ticking the boxes. Everything will be fine. Nobody will ever know. And that is the response of the religious leaders continually throughout Matthew's gospel. They have this kind of outward veneer of rule-keeping, but there's loads of stuff locked up in the bedroom that never sees the light of day. Now, if we read this and feel, I can't do this, I just want you to be reassured, because that is exactly the place Jesus wants us to be in. And we know this because when he starts the sermon in 5 verse 3, the very first thing he says is, blessed are the poor in spirit. And if you look back just a few verses, you see exactly who those people are. They were the people who were being brought to Jesus. They were ill with various diseases, suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, having seizures. And just imagine with me, they're brought to Jesus. What's the first thing they're going to say to Jesus? I can't get rid of the pain. Can you help me? I can't stop these seizures. Can you help me? I can't walk. Can you help me? I can't get rid of this demon. Can you help me? That's what it means to be poor in spirit, to come to Jesus and say, I can't do this. And so that is where we're heading as we open up this passage. But I just want us to think for a minute about these teachers of the law, because they're very much present as Jesus is talking. And their temptation is to shove all this stuff into the bedroom and shut the door. And Jesus, throughout this passage, he says, I have got the key to your bedroom door. He says it over and over again. He doesn't say exactly like that. That's like in the other versions that they don't sell them on the bookstall. No, it doesn't really. But he says, but I tell you, truly I tell you. And that refrain, truly I tell you, is repeated throughout it. And what he does is he says, you think the law means this, but truly I tell you. He opens the bedroom door, and then we see all this sin that we thought he'd never seen and we thought didn't matter. So let me give you an example of what I mean by this. Have a look at verse 21. You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder. And you can imagine the teachers of the law, they're like, great, tick, we've not murdered anyone. That's great, we've got that one nailed. Then Jesus gets out the key. He says, but I tell you, anyone who's angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Do you see how he gets the key out? He unlocks our hearts. And then what we thought we'd ticked on the outside, oh yeah, honestly, I haven't actually murdered anyone. I honestly haven't. Have I done brilliantly? No, because as soon as Jesus gets the key out of my heart, my bedroom door, I realise that actually I've murdered people in my heart loads of times. So he's exposing what our hearts are like. Now, just as an aside, before we dig into this, I just want us to think for a minute, because we've talked about Jesus reiterating the law here. And the way that he finishes in verse 48, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect, if we really knew our Old Testament, that would ring so many bells. Because when God first explained the law in the Old Testament, he summarized it as, be holy as I am holy. And so there's real echoes here of what the law first was, be holy as I am holy. Now Jesus says, be perfect. And do you notice he changes I am God to a new understanding of who God is, your heavenly Father. He's our Heavenly Father, and today, I know that in the seminars and as we go through this teaching, those words are going to become really precious to us. They are loaded, and that is the heart of how "I can't do this" can be transformed, because we can run to our Heavenly Father. He's no longer the holy "I am" who's completely unapproachable. Jesus has done something amazing, and we'll unpack some of this. So just hold on to that thought that he is our Father. It's his perfection that this is all about. Now, I've heard the law described as a mirror. We've got a lot of mirrors in our house that were not installed by us. We inherited them. Far too many mirrors, in my opinion. And in the bathroom, there is a huge wall that is a mirror. It's not a huge wall. It's a huge mirror. It's a small wall. It's a full of mirror. And my boys go into the bathroom, and there's two reactions when they look in the mirror. One of my children looks in the mirror and runs and hides, and he will wear that chocolate spread from his toast all day. He's quite happy because he can't see it. The other one, Reuben, will see his face and he will run to the tap. And this, I hope, will be our response as we look at what Jesus says, as he says, "Truly I tell you," and opens the door and shows us all our sin. I hope we'll do what Reuben did, because when Reuben looks in the mirror, when he sees the mess, he runs to the tap to get clean. And that's why Jesus says, "Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect." Because our response as we look at our sin should be, we can either run and hide like the Pharisees do. They shove it in the bedroom and they lock the door. Or we can run to our Heavenly Father who can help us to change, who can get rid of our sin and help us to change. So you'll see if you've got the handout. I've taken a little while to get to it, but this is our first point. Here you go, on page 4. Don't hide the truth. So that's what the hypocrites do. They shove it in the bedroom and shut the door. Run to our Father to get rid of sin. So we've already looked at verse 21 about murder. And Jesus doesn't just do this with murder. If you look at verse 27, you've heard that it said, "Do not commit adultery." And a bit like the murder thing, you can imagine these teachers of the law, they're like, tick, haven't actually committed adultery with anyone. And then Jesus goes on to say, "I've got the key." He unlocks the door and he says, "But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has committed adultery with her in his heart." And I've bad news for the women here, that this also applies to men. So anyone that looks at a man lustfully has already committed adultery with him in her heart. You see what I mean about Jesus has got the key and he opens the bedroom door. Because Mr. Darcy has got a lot to answer for. If I can commit adultery whilst watching Pride and Prejudice, who knew? But isn't it true that actually, I bet there's not loads of us here who've actually committed adultery, though I'm sure there are some, and I'm not going to do a show of hands, but actually everybody here, maybe, unless you're not like me, but most of us here, I think, have, you know, the stuff that we play through in our heads, men that we dream about, maybe a teacher at the kids' school or a dad at, I don't know, at Mums and Tots, stuff that we go through in our mind where we think, oh yeah, that would have been nice. And actually Jesus says, that stuff, that is just the same as committing adultery. And so you see that the mess that was all over our flat that I shoved in the bedroom, actually that is true in all of our lives. It's not just anger, it's not just adultery. Actually, the stuff that goes on in our hearts is serious. And Jesus has come not to say, oh, quick, shove it away and hide it. He's come to expose it so that we will run to our Father to be forgiven. And you see in verse 23, it's not just anger and adultery. Actually, it's the same when we put £20 in the church collection to cover up the fact that we're not talking to Sheila over there. Jesus is like, that is not covering it up. He cares about what our hearts are thinking. He cares about our thought life. And I don't know whether when you confess sins, whether you confess your sin, whether you ever stop to think about your daydreams and what is going on in your heart. But Jesus is showing us here, actually, our problem is way worse than we could have imagined. And the bad news is, and there's lots of bad news in this first talk, but there's good news as well. If you look at verse 29 and it's the same in verse 22, he's not just talking about the sin problem. It goes further because the consequences are that sin deserves judgment. And the word he uses here is hell. which is not a nice word. We've been in Christianity Explored at our church recently. We got to the week on hell, and I was like, I don't like this. This is really embarrassing. But actually, Jesus talks about it because it's really important. And hypocrisy never really thinks about the consequences. If you are familiar with your Bibles, you'll know that right at the beginning, God introduces Adam and Eve, the first humans, and when they're tempted in the garden by the devil, that he says, you will not surely die. The first and biggest lie of all, hide the consequences. Don't think about what's going to happen if you do that. And Jesus says, you know, it's not true that no one will ever know. Hell is real and we need to wake up to it. Now, I think, you know, oh, it's not very PC. It's a bit extreme talking about going to hell. But Jesus isn't interested in making us feel nice or giving us a lovely day out, though it will be a lovely day out, I promise. He actually says, I want to unlock that bedroom door and help you to see just how serious your sin problem is, just how badly you can't deal with it. You cannot just shove it away in the bedroom because it has consequences. And we want to think, oh, surely it's better if we don't talk about it. Surely it's better if we just shove it away and hide it. But Jesus says, no, you cannot do that because it has massive consequences. And we know this from the way that he tells us to respond. It's a little bit difficult to unpick here, but if you look at verse 25 and 26, this is a parable for us of how Jesus wants us to respond. He says, settle matters. And he is talking about an adversary who's taking people to court, but we know from the context about escaping the fire of hell, that what he's actually talking about in verse 25, when he says, you'll be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you'll not get out until you've paid the last penny. He is again talking about hell. And his desire is that we settle matters. And our adversary, ironically, is God the Father. He is the one we've sinned against. He is the one who cares enough to punish us. And the brilliant thing about Jesus is that that's why he's come, to make a way for us to settle matters with our Father. He's the one who was perfect. If we had read all the way through Matthew up to this point, we'd have read chapter 3, verse 17, when God looks at his son and he says, this is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. Jesus is completely perfect. He never shoved sin in his bedroom and shut the door for a number of reasons, partly because he didn't have a bedroom, but he never sinned. He never had anything to hide. And yet as we walk through the pages of Matthew, he is heading for a cross where he is going to take... He unlocks my bedroom door. He takes that mess on himself. That is why he died, not because he'd got a messy bedroom that he needed to deal with, but because he knew that my sin, the stuff that I do wrong, deserves hell. And he took hell on the cross for me so that I could have his perfection. And that is the heart of why he's opening up all this stuff, because he knows that as we say, I can't do anything about this, as we run to the Father, we need a way that we can be made clean. And that is how he makes us clean. So Jesus, basically, in this first section, he says, seek reconciliation before it's too late. Let me open the bedroom door. Let me show you what your hearts are like. Run to the Father and get rid of sin, which is our first point. And it's just interesting that I think sometimes that's like, that is the gospel, and that's what we teach our kids in Sunday school. We say, oh, have your sins forgiven and then everything will be great and you will be in heaven forever with God. And that is great and that is the gospel. But Jesus pushes it further here. And I think this is what's quite interesting about Jesus' teaching, is that he has ambition for you. He doesn't just want you to be forgiven. He says, I want you to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. It's as if he says, on the cross, I have taken all of your dirt, I have made you perfect. I've given you a beautiful white wedding dress. And now my ambition for you is to keep it clean. He wants us to live up to this wonderful, beautiful standard that the Father has given to us in his law. And that's partly why he goes on in verse 29 and 30 to explain how to keep the white wedding dress clean. Only we've got an unfortunate switch of imagery, because now he says, we've got to do major surgery. He's not talking about a little splint. Have a look. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. I realise this jars slightly with my white wedding dress image, but like I'm imagining cutting eyeballs out and getting the dress mucky, and now it's not helping. But you see the principle that if we've been made perfect by Jesus, actually we want to cut out anything that's going to make us filthy again. The white wedding dress image, it's like saying get rid of the muddy puddles, just don't get rid of all temptation to get it filthy, completely get rid of them. And I think that using this imagery of gouging out and cutting off is quite extreme language. And I think that when we think about fighting sin, we're kind of thinking about nice things that, you know, I might just put on my to-do list that today I'm going to try not to do this. And Jesus is way more radical than that. He's like, get rid of that Netflix account. Cancel the Tinder subscription. Install internet accountability. Tell a friend. We had a guy in our last church who struggled with addiction. I won't disclose what. And my husband ended up meeting with him every morning to pray through it. And that's the sort of battle we're talking about. We're talking about radical change. Anything you can do to stop yourself from committing the adultery, the anger. So it might be things like not watching Pride and Prejudice if it's a massive problem to you. Now, I know that sounds radical. It's worse than cutting your eye out, but actually that's what Jesus is talking about. He's saying, get rid of sin. It's a real problem because he knows the consequences. I just want you to imagine for a second how he felt as he said, it's better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to go into hell. Sorry, I'm just going to grab my bottle of water because I've got a tickle. Imagine how Jesus felt as he said that, because he knew that he was walking towards the cross where he was going to face that hell for us. So he is not saying, oh, I think it would be a really nice idea if you gouged out that sin. He's saying, can you not see the consequences? Can you not see what I am going to suffer for you? So get rid of this sin. Let me open the door of your bedroom and let me show you what a problem it is. So we've done, don't hide the truth, run to our Father to get rid of sin. Now, the second thing I want us to see here is don't hide the truth, run to our Father to change your heart. So have a look with me at verse 31 and 32, the stuff about marriage. Jesus comes back to this later in Matthew 19, when he says, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. Now, the problem is with these people that they don't love the perfect Father and his perfect law. Their hearts were hard, and on the inside, they hated God's law. They didn't want to keep it. It's like they were obeying it through gritted teeth. And I wonder if you're familiar with this concept when you read God's word. Sometimes it's so tempting to think, what is the least I can get away with? And that's definitely their attitude towards marriage. They don't recognize marriage as being God's good idea, a lifelong covenant between a man and a woman, reflecting our perfect Father who is committed to his people in a similar sort of relationship. Actually, they don't want to honour that at all because they don't love the Father. And so as we read this and as we think, do I treat it like what's the least I can get away with? We have two choices. We can run and hide the fact that our heart loves adultery. We can run and we can shove the adulterous thoughts into the bedroom door and shut it. Or we can run to the Father and say, I'm so sorry that I treat your word like this. I'm so sorry that I treat marriage like this. There's something wrong with your heart. With my heart, I see that marriage is good and beautiful, and yet somehow my heart loves committing adultery. Please forgive me and change my heart so that I can honour marriage like you do. You see, Jesus doesn't want us to treat his word like what's the least I can get away with, like the teachers of the law here who were doing that with marriage. He says, rather, I want you to ask, what's the best I can do? So Jesus wants us to have changed hearts. And we see this principle again in verse 38. I'm just skipping the section on oaths because we'll come back to that. But have a look at verse 38 to 42. God's law gave restrictions to limit the extent to which you could seek revenge. So eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Only take an eye for an eye. Don't take more than that. Jesus is saying, that's the least you can do, but why not turn it around and ask, what's the best that I can do? So he says to you, but I tell you, if anyone forces you to go with him 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. The hypocrisy of our world reduces God's law to a tick list of what I can achieve. Get it out the way. Tick it off. What's the least that I can get away with so that I can go on and do what I really want to do? But Jesus says that's not what the perfect law is about. The perfect law is about saying, what's the best that I can do? God's law was never about being forced to go 1 mile. Actually, when we see God's good and perfect law, we see what he is like. And we see what Jesus is like. Jesus, who loved to give to others. He never turned away from those who asked him. He was not forced to go to the cross, but he chose to go to the cross, to be beaten and mocked and killed as he hung there crying out, Father, forgive. He was not somebody who was forced to do that. He chose. And so that's why he says to us, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, don't just go the 1 mile. Choose. Say, what's the best I can do for this person? That's why he says, don't just give your shirt, but your coat as well. If we have come to our Father and seen the way that he's generously treated us and generously given us so much more than we deserve, then we will be people who love to give, choose to give, and enjoy to be like our Father in heaven. This is what Jesus epitomized as he walked on earth. I feel like he never was the sort of person who said, what's the least I can get away with in obeying my Father? It was always, what is the best I can do for my Father? What is the best I can do for this person? But when I look at my heart, I know that is not my heart. So that's why, as we look at these things and we say, but Jesus, I can't do this. If someone forces me to go 1 mile, I will be really cross. And then as soon as I've gone 1 mile, I will just stop because I don't want to go 2 miles. And Jesus says, when you feel like that, that's when you run to me and you say, I can't do this, but show me what you're like and change me, forgive me and help me to live for you. So the key is out again in verse 30. Let's go back to, again you've said to the people, verse 33, again you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the oaths you have made. So this is the third point. Don't hide the truth. Run to our Father to have honest relationships. You see that, you know, the idea of oaths, keeping your oaths, that seems fairly simple. But the hypocrites have made it far from simple. They didn't want to say, what's the best that I can do for God in keeping my oaths? They would change it a bit so they could do it, so they could hide away the fact they didn't really want to keep the oaths. So instead of saying yes, they would say yes if. Instead of saying no, they would say no, but. So they built get-out clauses into their oaths so that it could be a bit more manageable. They didn't want to think about really obeying God. They were asking, what's the least I can get away with? And I know that I do this with little white lies or being economical with the truth. I do this with my kids sometimes. I don't know whether, maybe, I think I might be the only person that does this. But I declutter when they're at school. And then when they say, do you know where one-eyed rabbit with the broken ear is? And I'll be like, no, I don't know where she is. Thinking all the while, I haven't seen her since I put her in the bin 2 weeks ago. And I genuinely don't know which landfill site she's in. So I'm like, it's the truth. But actually, is it the truth? Not really the whole truth. That's just maybe me. But we all do it in different ways, don't we? In the little economical white lies that we tell that just, they're not quite the whole truth. So I don't want us to read this and think, oh, those naughty Pharisees, they're so bad. Actually, these things are alive and well in our heart. And the heart of the matter is that these people don't love the truth because they don't love God and they want to hide the truth. In this passage, the truth about sin, the truth about the consequences of sin, which is hell, the truth about the fact that our hearts say, what is the least I can get away with, not what's the best I can do. And here they're hiding the truth from one another. And this is a practice. I've mentioned what happened right at the beginning of the garden, but this is another thing that's been there right since the beginning. When Adam and Eve sinned, we're told that they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden and they hid from the Lord God. So this is a tactic that us humans have been employing forever, hiding the truth, shoving it in the bedroom and shutting the bedroom door. If Adam and Eve had a bedroom, they'd have done the same thing. Because this is what we're like. We don't like the truth. And so we prefer yes, if, no, but. But Jesus says, the fight for authenticity is simple. It's saying, I can't, I'm running to the Father to cover us, running to the Father to forgive us, to open up the bedroom door and to deal with the sin, to be honest with him. And this is the heart having honest relationships with one another, is being honest with God, which then frees us up to be honest with other people. Because if God knows and he's dealt with it, actually we can be real with people. Maybe one day I could let you into my flat if we've zoomed back 20 years and let you see the real me, if I knew that God had seen it and if I was able to be honest with him. That would free me to be honest with other people. I do. I'll tell you just a little story about our last church we were in. It was full of people with problems with addiction, and they were really used to going to Alcoholics Anonymous type groups. And in those groups, they start with, hi, my name's Bruce, and I'm an alcoholic. And it's like out there straight away. And it had a really profound effect on the culture of our church, because there was all of us kind of middle-class Christians who would walk in and go, yeah, I'm fine. Nothing to see here. Don't ask actually how I am, because I might cry. Just let's go with I'm fine. And then you'd ask one of them, how are you? And they'd be like, oh, I've had such a bad week. I had a drink yesterday, and then I slept with my brother's girlfriend. And you're like, whoa, I asked how you were. That was not what I was expecting. But it had just this really profound effect on the church, because slowly the culture changed, and it was okay to not be okay. Because at last we were being truthful with one another. And I think that it is God that frees us up to do this. If we can let him unlock what's going on in our hearts and be honest with him, then that does free us up to be honest with one another. So, yeah, Jesus says, don't hide to the truth. Run, don't hide the truth. Run to our Father so that you can have honest relationships where your yes is yes and your no is no. And the last point. Jesus says in verse 43, this is the last time he repeats this refrain, but I tell you, so he's got the key to the bedroom door open, and he says, you've heard that it was said, and again he's talking about the law, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. Now if you were to go back to Leviticus, this is how the Pharisees, the hypocrites, are quoting the law, but if you actually looked back at Leviticus 19 verse 18, it says, love your neighbour as yourself, I am the Lord. So even in their kind of recollection of the law, they've kind of made it a little bit easier to keep, hate your enemy. But Jesus says, actually, he reiterates it, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You can see how he just takes the law and he raises it and he says, actually, it was always meant to be way more than you have reduced it down to. And I just find loving my enemies impossible. It's fine when I've got no enemies. I'm really good at loving them then. But when I've got enemies, that's when it gets really hard. And I don't feel we have a lot of like really obvious enemies, but I had one about 2 years ago in my son's primary school playground. I'll call him Simon, that's not his real name. And he bullied my son. And I just hated him. I was so angry, I was so upset, and I felt quite paralyzed. It was a complicated situation. But I was reading this at the time, and I was just so like, God, I can't love Simon. I just can't. I can love the lovely boys, but I can't love Simon. And I was reading this and kind of preparing this talk for something else, and I was like, oh no, this is that situation where you're like, now I have to really do it. And yeah, it was just really interesting. We bumped into them in A&E once, and I just, as I'd been praying that God would help me to love him, just my heart softened a little bit, and I began to pray. I don't think I prayed, help me love Simon. I think I prayed, I really hate Simon, help me to want to love him. I had like really small prayer requests. And yet, as I ran to him, and as I started to pray that my heart would change, I began to find that I could actually kind of chat to his mum, and I began to see her as a real person rather than the arch enemy. And then, oh, it was so sad. My son came home a few weeks later and he said, Simon was really upset because his parents were splitting up. And I guess then I realised how wrong I had been, because this is why our God in heaven is so amazingly perfect. Our Heavenly Father sees everything. He sees why we're like we are. He loves people, not because they're lovely, but because they're broken and helpless. And he loves us because we can't do it. And he knows. He knows all the circumstances, and yet he loves us just the same. And I guess I just really, really began to realise that I'm so not like my father, and I can't love like him. But I also began to realise why it's so important that he is just so loving, because he makes a way for broken, sinful people who cannot keep his rules to come back to him, to be forgiven through Jesus' death on the cross, and to be changed. And just seeing in my interactions with Simon made me realise how much I'm not like God and just how amazing he is. And I guess seeing how much I hated Simon and how hard I found it to forgive him made me realise how much God had forgiven me. And I could see myself in Simon, and I thought, oh, God has forgiven me so much, and yet I am so unforgiving of other people. So the challenge is to run to the Father, to be perfect as he is, not because we can in our own strength, but because we can't, and he gives us Jesus' perfection so that we can begin to love like him. And I guess this thing with Simon was a bit of a way of me seeing that actually, because God has forgiven me and because he's loved me, I can begin to love other people like he has done. So if you've read this passage like me and you've gone, I can't do that, or you've looked maybe at the sin that Jesus has exposed about our angry thoughts, about the adultery that we hide in our heart, perhaps about our attitude towards marriage when we think, what's the least I can get away with? Maybe it's being economical with the truth. Maybe it's the fact that if we're forced to go 1 mile, there's no way we're going to. Actually, as we've looked at these, if you've felt despair and thought, I can't, then you're in exactly the right place, because that is where Jesus wants us to end. And I can't has two different responses. We can say, I can't do this, and we run and we shove it all in the bedroom and shut the door. And that's to walk away from here and shut down and say, I'm not going to engage with any of this stuff. I'm just going to keep it hidden. But Jesus says, don't do that. Let me bring it out into the open. Run to me and I will forgive you. Run to my Father, and together we can be changed. And I can't do this can be the start of a journey of despair, or it can be the start of the most amazing relationship ever. And I really pray it would be the latter. So let me just pray as we finish. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your perfect standards. Be perfect, therefore, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. We thank you that you are our Heavenly Father, that you are able to forgive us through your Son's death in our place, and that you have ambition for us. You don't just want to bring our sin out into the open so you can forgive it, but you want us to be changed, to cut out our sin, to be like you in our homes and in our church and in our schools and in our workplaces. So please put your finger on the stuff that we're doing that you want to bring out into the open, and help us not to run and hide, but to actually bring it to you, for you to change our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.